We begin today a marvelous section of Scripture. I have been conflicted about Corinthians. I think you kind of picked that up. Corinthians is an interesting book. First couple of chapters are incredible, and then chapters 4 through about 10 and 11 are like, there's some good stuff in there and there's some weird stuff in there, right? You guys remember some of the weird stuff we talked about? And then you come to this section, chapters 12 through 15, which may be some of the most majestic writing Paul has done, period. Chapter 13, the chapter on love, may be the most read passage of Scripture in history. I would imagine that that passage of Scripture has been read more times than just about any other passage of Scripture, maybe even more than John 3:16, the passage on love. So this is just a marvelous passage of Scripture. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in chapters 12 through 15. I was hoping in my mind's eye to finish Corinthians by the end of the year. And I even had a flicker of hope that might happen early this week. But that has all disappeared. We're not going to finish Corinthians by the end of the year. And it really is okay, because this passage of Scripture, this section, has so much for us. Today, we're going to nibble at the surface, and I'm going to lay some groundwork for us as we move into this passage. Said often and often as we read the Scriptures, study the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, that context is king. We need to understand the context if we're going to understand the Scriptures. But context is a very complex thing as we approach an ancient document, especially an ancient document that's written to a group of people that has been established now for 2,000 years, is global, varied, and diverse. If I were to poll this group of people today, just today, to find out where you grew up in terms of your relationship with Christianity, we would have a wide spectrum of people. Some of you didn't grow up in the church. You came to know Christ as adults. Some of you were raised in the church, but if you were raised in the church, I would venture to say, I can just look at some of you, we have just a multitude of differences, even in this room this morning, and as we progress through the morning in our second service and third service, that's just going to explode. I grew up in a Baptist church. Joanne grew up in a Lutheran church. Ron, I don't know what church you grew up in. But, yeah. But if I go through the room, I mean, some of you were raised in Catholic churches, some of you were raised in Pentecostal churches, some of you were raised in Presbyterian churches, all across the board. So we all have a context ourselves that we bring to the text. So when I say we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today, depending on where you grew up, you have a whole flood of context that you bring to this sermon. And so Shelley might hear something different than Terry, than Rachel does. Than, you know, we just have different, you'll hear different things from me because you bring different things to the table. Especially with regard to this issue of the Holy Spirit. It is a very complex issue. And at the same time, a critically important issue for the life of the church, your life as a believer, that you understand the Holy Spirit, how he works, how he functions, what he's about, and your relationship with him. And so, when I first came here 22 years ago, how many of you were here back then? 22 years. See, there's some of you were here. That's awesome. I feel actually pretty good. I haven't chased you out. Maybe either that means I'm okay, or you guys are just really, really perseverers. One or the other. So, I'm going to roll with the first one. But if you recall the first sermon series I preached, and you know, after that first sermon series, people were wondering why they hired me. But first sermon series I preached was on the Holy Spirit. Because we really need to be on the same page with regard to the Holy Spirit. It's a very wide context. The marvelous thing about the church as well is that the church has been around for a long, long time. In the year somewhere around 800 AD, a Christian named Rabanus Maurus wrote Veni Creator Spiritus. And Veni Creator Spiritus is probably the most sung hymn in the history of the church. You've never heard about it. You've never sung it. But it may be the most sung hymn in the church. Hear the lyrics to it. Come, Holy Spirit, Creator blessed, and in our souls take up thy rest. Come with thy grace and heavenly aid to fill the hearts which thou hast made. O Comforter, to thee we cry. O heavenly gift of God Most High. O fount of life and fire of love and sweet anointing from above. Thou in thy sevenfold gifts are known. Thou finger of God's hand we own. Thou promise of the Father, thou who dost the tongue with power imbue. Kindle our sense from above, make our hearts flow with love, with patience firm and virtue high, the weakness of our flesh supply. O may thy grace on us bestow, the Father and the Son to know, and thee through endless times confessed, of both eternal Spirit blessed. Now to the Father and the Son, who rose from death, be glory given. With thou, O Holy Comforter, henceforth by all in earth and heaven. Amen. Now, this is what's just remarkable to me. Every time I ponder this, it blows me away. The name of this song is Veni Creator Spiritus, because there was no English language when it was written. And I bring this up for a sense of context, because even the English language is newer than our faith. It's people have been worshiping God, singing songs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit longer than the English language has been in existence. I don't know what that does to you. It just kind of freaks me out a little bit. That's amazing. It's amazing. And I bring that up for this reason. We're going to talk about some English words today that are in the text. English words that are laden with tradition that started after the English language was created. You've heard this. We're going to talk a little bit about the Trinity today. You've heard this before, I'm sure, if you've ever had any discussion with people about the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, and it's used as kind of a criticism of our belief in the Trinity. The Trinity is not in the Bible. Critics of the Trinity raise that all the time. And I always kind of chuckle. I said, yeah, but neither is the word Jesus. Because Jesus is an English word. The actual word that's in there is Iesus. So we're going to talk about spiritual gifts today. Well, in the coming weeks. But you know that the word spiritual gifts, as those two words together, are not in the Bible, at least in the Greek Bible, the one that Paul wrote, that word's not in there. All of that to say is that we need to kind of step back a little bit, especially as we investigate these passages of Scripture with regard to the Holy Spirit and His functioning, and recognize that we bring a lot of baggage to the text. And one of the challenges all of us have is to step back and say, what does the text say? That's our challenge in study today, in the time of the Word today, is to step back and say, what does it say? So we're going to read the passage of Scripture. I'm going to start highlighting some words. I'm going to throw out some words today that I want to define for you, as so that we can all be on the same page in the coming weeks as we look at this passage of Scripture, because we're not starting there. We're not starting there. I might throw out, are you a charismatic? Or are you a Pentecostal? And once I define that for you, some of you would say yes, and some of you would say no. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And so all of us have to kind of get to that same place. So today we're going to do three things. We're going to read the Scripture first, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13 for this morning. And then we're going to talk about the charismatic movement. I want to define that for you in our context so that we can kind of understand where some of our understanding and words and buzz comes as just believers who live in the 21st century. because that has become a very determining factor for our understanding of this passage of Scripture. And I want to talk about the Trinity. I told worship team it was going to be a short sermon. As I'm talking right now, it sounds like it's going to be really long, but it's not. I'm going to talk about the Trinity, and then I want to give you a mind shift before you go. A very important mind shift. A new way of looking at something, because we all come to the table needing this mind shift. And I think those three things are going to be very important for us as we begin this study of this majestic and marvelous passage of Scripture. So that you walk away from our study of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 feeling a little more in touch, a little more in step with the Holy Spirit and what He's trying to do and your relationship to Him. So let's start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And right out of the chute, I'm going to highlight something for you. And that first phrase, now concerning spiritual gifts. Concerning spiritual gifts. If you have a New American Standard Bible, which is the Bible I typically read from, you'll notice that the word gifts is italicized. In the New American Standard version of the Bible, that always means that's a word supplied by the translators to help us understand, because it seems to be missing in the Greek, or the Greek word includes more than the English corresponding word. So the literal way to read this first phrase is now concerning spirituals, or things concerning the Spirit. Typically, when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about charismata in the Greek language. This word is pneumatikos, which is simply the word for spiritual. And we'll talk about charismata and get into that in the coming weeks, okay? So just so you know that, that's the first thing I want you to understand, because what Paul's doing here is he's opening up this passage of Scripture to us. He's moving from the issue of communion in the church and authority in the church, the head coverings we just covered in chapter 11. He's talking about the life of the church. And he's continuing to talk about the life of the church, but now he's moving into a category that he calls things related to the Spirit. So it's more than spiritual gifts. I wish the New American Standard had not put that in there, if your version has that. What he's talking about is now we're going to basically turn the page and talk about spiritual things. Things connected to the operation of the Holy Spirit in the church, specifically. Spirituals. So, trust me, I'll read this faster than that, but you needed to see this. Now, concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's a great passage of Scripture. Teaches us quite a bit, and we're gonna dissect the details of the text next week. This week I just want to point out a couple of introductory things to you. The first thing is I want to talk about the charismatic movement. We belong to a denomination, if you didn't know that. Our denomination is called the Missionary Church. And the missionary church has roots that go back to the Mennonites, actually. We are the combination of two streams of the Mennonite movement. In fact, the guy who's credited with founding our stream of the missionary church was actually asked to leave the Mennonite church. So he started the missionary church. I'm really compressing history down. There's a lot of different connections and movements, but trust me, he started the missionary church is sufficient. There's a lot of stuff going on there. We're also part of what's called, typically in church movements, the holiness movement. And so in our background, in our past, we have connections to people like John Wesley. He would be a real influence in the historical theological framework of the missionary church. One of the characteristics of the holiness movement was this idea that after you came to Christ, after you were born again and you received Christ, you received the Holy Spirit, and you began following Christ, there was a secondary experience that occurred typically in the lives of believers. It was a clarifying moment, if you will. It's like I came to Christ here, and then at some later point, the Spirit worked in my life in such a way that it said, man, I really need to get a hold of this stuff and change. So it's almost like a little introduction happened here, and then bam, the Holy Spirit wailed on me here and drove me to a new level of commitment. And it was called several different things in the holiness movement, a crisis experience of sorts, and it was seen as not necessary, but a very common experience in the life of a believer, is that he would come to Christ and have a secondary experience called the crisis experience. Now, that's been around for a while. Wesley was a itinerant preacher that he lived, I think it's the early 1800s. So he's been around for a while. The modern Pentecostal movement built on that idea, okay, really started in two places in the turn of the 20th century, so the early 1900s. Two guys, if you go to the next slide, I think I have some pictures even, hopefully. Yeah. The guy up in the left-hand corner, his name is Charles Fox Parham. And he started a school, a Bible college in Kansas called Bethel. And he, at that point, started talking about the Holy Spirit in a new way, and specifically with what we find here in this passage, verse 13, defined baptism by the Holy Spirit in a new way. And it built on this second crisis experience of the holiness movement. Today, you might hear it referred to as a second blessing. So what they saw happening in conversion was you came to Christ at a particular point, and then at a later point, you'd be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And this baptism by the Holy Spirit was accompanied by some significant sign. Typically in the Pentecostal movement, that sign that accompanied the baptism by the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. And so this movement just caught fire in the 1900s. In Azusa, California, on Azusa Street, this gentleman in the center, his name is William Seymour. Make sure I got his first name right. Yeah, William Seymour. Started a kind of an offshoot of that. So almost concurrently, Parham and Seymour, one in Kansas, one in Azusa Street, California, started a new movement. And the interesting thing about Seymour's movement is that it was an integrated movement. He's a black pastor, and this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Azusa Street was kind of a across-the-board blacks and whites occurrence, which was very unique at that time. Interestingly enough, unfortunately, what I think would have been a marvelous start for that movement and a characteristic to have followed it through and helped us all in culture, disintegrated in the South, and the black Pentecostal church and the white Pentecostal church separated. And so that feature has kind of been lost. But that was one of the early features of this Pentecostal movement. Fascinating. But Azusa Street just exploded as a movement. People drove from far and wide to come see what was going on at Azusa Street. And you might have heard of the last person on this slide. Her name is in the bottom right-hand corner, and this was another characteristic of the Pentecostal movement, is that not only did it cross race lines, it crossed gender lines, that women were much more included in this movement, even at levels of pastoral leadership positions. And so Amy Semple McPherson is the gal in the bottom corner there who really began the Foursquare movement. If you have heard of the Foursquare denomination, that is a Pentecostal denomination that was started by Amy Semple McPherson. All of that to say, the significant characteristic for our purposes that came out of this movement was this identification of the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a secondary blessing. So I'm saved at point one, and then at a secondary point, the Spirit overwhelms me, and I have this secondary blessing called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And accompanying this baptism is the gift of tongues. Now, there's all kinds of discussion within the Pentecostal movement as to whether or not that is necessary or not, whether tongues is a necessary accompaniment or not. Typically, the more conservative or mainline, if I can use that term, Pentecostal churches don't insist on speaking in tongues as necessary for everyone, but that it would be a significant identifier of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Okay? There are a couple of other movements that have built on top of those. These ones you may or may not be familiar with. The Pentecostals typically are identified with two denominations in our day, and a lot of independent churches, but the Assemblies of God and the Foursquare would typically be your Pentecostal denominations. In the 60s, there was a revived movement towards Pentecostalism, but in a new way. And interestingly enough, you'd be surprised where this second wave, they call it, began. It began in the Episcopal Church. So in the 60s, in the Episcopal Church, again in L.A., Van Nuys, Dennis Bennett was an Episcopal priest who was overwhelmed with the Spirit and kind of really became a Pentecostal and started a charismatic renewal movement in the Episcopal Church. And this became the forerunner to modern charismatic movements that you're much, much more familiar with, like Calvary Chapel, which would be a charismatic church, but not a Pentecostal church. And there's some fine-tuned distinctions between those. Basically, tongues for Calvary Chapel would not be the only potential sign of a baptism with the Holy Spirit, but many other things could fulfill that. But that would kind of be the major group that you're familiar with in this whole charismatic movement. Now, charismatics now have talked about, and church historians now have talked about, a modern surge of a new movement called the Third Wave. And there are a lot of churches out there that are kind of within this Third Wave. Now, the Pentecostal movement has exploded. In the 90s, they say there was around 200 million Pentecostals in the world. Today, that number is around 500 million. That's a lot of people. And there are a lot of interesting fingers of the charismatic movement, some that are distressing. The name it, claim it movement, the prosperity gospel movement is an outshoot of the Pentecostal movement. And there's been a lot of, just in the last couple of months, resurgence of criticism and dialogue about the whole Pentecostal movement. I don't know if you've heard of the Strange Fire Conference that happened at Grace Church in the Valley. Pastor John MacArthur did a Strange Fire Conference where he was highly critical of the Pentecostal movement and the whole charismatic movement. And so there's just been a resurgence now of discussion about this. It was raging when I was in college, and now it's becoming all over again. It's starting to dominate a lot of conversations in the church. So, couple of words I want you to be familiar with, and then we'll move on. I just kind of wanted to give you a background of that's where a lot of this stuff comes from, and it's a fairly modern movement. It's a fairly modern movement. So really the issue boils down to this, that last word that's up there, cessationism. there are large groups of Christians who are not Pentecostals who believe that the gifts that are spoken of, sign gifts is how they phrase them, so gifts like tongues, miracles, prophecy, any sort of the gifts that are associated with some miraculous power, those kinds of gifts have ceased. They said with the apostolic age, the gifts of the Spirit, those particular gifts of the Spirit, have ceased. They served a particular function in the life and history of the church. That function was to attest to the veracity or the truth of the apostolic message. So the apostles were bringing something new in. And in order for them to start this new thing, it needed to have some sense of power with it. And that's why Paul says, hey, I didn't come with you just with words. I came to you with power. And so those signs gave credence to Paul's message. And so people who are cessationists say, when the apostles died, so did the need for those signs. And so those signs died as well. And for the greater part of church history, we don't have a whole lot of activity with those sorts of gifts. And so they use that as well as an argument against the sign gifts being for today. The other group would be a group called continuationists, and that means exactly what it means. They believe that the sign gifts actually continue till today. So they are active, they're in play. So that there are people who have the gift of tongues, there are people who have the gift of miracles, they have people who have the gift of prophecy, all of those things. And that really serves as our backdrop for this passage of Scripture. Because as we read today, you see all those signs mentioned, all those gifts mentioned. People in the Pentecostal camp would define word of wisdom and word of knowledge differently than people in the cessationist or non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic camp. Okay? So, have I confused you? Feels like class, church history? All right. I'm done with that. Except to say this. I'm a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal. But I'm not anti-charismatic or anti-Pentecostal, and I'm not a cessationist. That is pretty typical, I think, of our denomination. So we could have some interesting conversations at Denny's over all that, and some of that will come up in the next couple of weeks, okay? So that's the first thing, the charismatic movement. More importantly than that, I want to take us back to the text and get us back into a framework that I think is really more important than even this whole thing. And the second thing is this is the Trinity. This is a marvelous passage of Scripture that alludes to the Trinity. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are one of the major passages that we use to talk about this idea of the Trinity. So if you look very quickly at that passage with me. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, so Paul is mentioning the Holy Spirit there. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Lord would be the typical phrase in the New Testament that referred to Christ. That was kind of his title in the New Testament. He is Lord. And then the last verse, verse 7 or 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Father, Son, Lord, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Trinity. We are a Trinitarian church. Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, not the Orthodox Greek Orthodox, but just Orthodox Christianity. That just means right thinking or right doctrine. Believe in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, I've said this oftentimes. I'm curious that if I were to give a test in our church today, and just to say the test were to consist of one question, please define the Trinity. How many of you would pass the test? And it's a good thing that we don't make it to heaven based on our knowledge, but we make it to heaven based on our relationship. But, having said that, I want to invite you into the deep water of theology. Because the water's really nice over here. It takes some work and some effort, but really our focus, and really what I want you to get out of this whole thing, is that this passage, these gifts, the church, all those things, it's about God. And the most important thing you could do is gain knowledge about God. If I were to write a book about the Trinity, it would be called According to the Trinity. And every chapter would be some practical part of your life that I would conclude with that phrase. Your marriage, according to the Trinity. Your family, according to the Trinity. Your job, according to the Trinity. Your life, according to the Trinity. Your church, according to the Trinity. One of the things that people say about the Trinity is, why do I have to know that stuff? It's just all up here. It doesn't really, it's almost like algebra, right? What's the point? Now, I have an argument that there's a lot of points to algebra. If you want to hear that lecture, please, I've given it to my kids multiple times. The Trinity may, in fact, be the most practical thing, the most practical knowledge you could acquire. And if I could give you a foundation in the Trinity, I could just walk away and you could figure out the rest of your life. It seems to me to be one of those keys that if I understand the Trinity and I grow my knowledge of the Trinity, it highlights how I'm supposed to function as an individual human being. How I'm supposed to live. It highlights for me how I'm supposed to live as a husband and a father, a pastor, a church member. All of those things have their connectivity back to the doctrine of the Trinity. So I didn't want to start this section of Scripture without giving you some foundational material about the Trinity. And as I look at the clock, we might not get to the text next week. But that's okay too. Because like I said, if I'm right, and I think I am, this may be the most important sermon series you listen to. Because we're going to talk about something right now that is transformational. Going to change everything. Now, I know pastors are guilty of saying that a lot. Every week I preach on my favorite verse. But I got to tell you, I've been around now the church for a couple years. I've been involved in ministry for a couple years. I've been involved in training pastors for a couple years, examining pastors for a couple years, talking about doctrine for years and years. And it just keeps coming back to this. I've mentioned this, and you guys know I serve on our denomination's credentials committee, which means that anybody who wants to be a pastor in the missionary church has to get credentials with the missionary church. So I'm ordained. The missionary church ordained me. That's one of the functions of denominations. Local churches can do that as well, independent churches, but typically denominations do that when you have a group like ours. So there's different levels of licensing and ordination. And so we get everybody coming through our committee, from youth pastors to senior pastors and everything in between. And we give them an examination. And that examination includes personal information, their life, their lifestyle, their habits, their particular views on certain issues, and a full-blown doctrinal examination. And that examination is pretty comprehensive. It covers a lot of areas. So they have to write their answers, I get to read them, and then I get to go and torture them with questions. And I love it. It's a lot of fun to see guys squirm. What do you mean you don't know that? Anyway, typically when I look at an examination, a paper, the second question we ask is on the Trinity. And so occasionally a pastor will write a sentence and I'm like, he's going to get it. If you only write a sentence on the Trinity, you're going to get it from Pastor Steve. He's gonna wail on you at your exam. Some guys write a couple sentences. You'll be glad to know that Pastor Dan wrote a very full, long paragraph. Not that I didn't warn him or anything. And I really didn't have to, because here's both of our philosophies. is that every other doctrine that we believe, every other doctrine that we hold to, everything, the cross, the atonement, the resurrection, eschatology, the things of the end times, everything keys off the Trinity. And if you come into an examination as a pastor and you don't have something down on the Trinity, I'm going to assume you don't know anything else. That's kind of how I question you. If you don't know this, why should I listen to you over here? This is the basic stuff. This is the stuff you should get stuck on. And if you haven't read a book on the Trinity, then don't read a book on marriage yet. Don't read a book on eschatology. Don't read a book on the cross or resurrection. Come back here and read a book on the Trinity. Because this is where resurrection comes from. This is where life comes from. This is the source of all of it. So as we enter into this passage of Scripture on the Holy Spirit, we can't look at the Holy Spirit apart from this foundational idea of the Trinity. It just can't happen. So this morning I'm going to give you a couple basic definitions of the Trinity, a little diagram, and then I'm going to close. So we're almost done. Okay? And next week I'll have to see how I build on that. But we might or might not get into the text. But like I said, if these are the only sermons you sit in on and you suffer through mentally to listen and to grab a hold of it, I'm going to do my best to make it apprehendable. But some of it is just going to stretch your head a little bit, and that's okay. All right, so here's some definitions. First one comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was written in the 1700s. So it goes like this. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons. That's an important word in Trinity study. Persons. Three persons. Of one substance, power, and eternity. So those are the two words you need to kind of grab a hold of. Persons and substance. Now, believe me, the church worked long and hard at studying the Scriptures to understand them. And so these words were hashed out and argued over, and they are important words. So three persons, one substance. Other synonyms for persons would be subsistences, which is where it gets really confusing when you read historical stuff. So if you don't, just forget about that right now, persons. And then substance, and sometimes that's replaced with the word essence. Okay, so persons and substance or essence. Three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That is the Westminster Confession definition of the Trinity. Here's a simpler one. Maybe this will be easier for you to grab a hold of today. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Okay, so that's the definition from A Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. This diagram might help you even more, though. Okay, just this, it's called the Trinity Triangle. Okay, so the whole triangle would be God. Okay, so you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the points of the triangle come to the center, we use the word is. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. When you make the connections on the outer part of the triangle between Father, Spirit, and Son, the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. So they are distinct as persons, and they are one as God. Now, this is not a contradiction. Okay? Because we are talking about different categories. So listen very carefully. This is a very simple response to basic objections to the Trinity. How can three be one and one be three? This is not a math equation. We're not saying that three equals one. There is only one God. He is one in the category of essence and substance. He is three in a different category. The category of persons. Okay? So that's how he can be three persons and one God. We're not saying he's three persons and one person at the same time. That would be a contradiction. We're not saying that he's three substances and one substance at the same time. That would be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction because we're talking about two separate categories, persons and essence. Okay? So I don't know how much that helps. It's good just initial kind of structure to keep in mind as you think about the Trinity. Now, doesn't that make sense to you, though, when you talk about God, that your mind's going to be stretched a little bit? I mean, if God was something I could examine and put under a microscope and even like a piece of wood kind of know all about, it wouldn't be a really interesting God, now would he? So just goes without saying that once you enter into this study, like I said, it's an invitation into some deep water. And yet we were created for this. We were created to know God. And so I'm going to continue to invite you in. The last thing I want to say this morning is about story. And we'll talk about this more, but I just want to plant this seed in your head. It's a mind shift that you need to kind of grab a hold of. I think oftentimes when we think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit or even think about our Christian life, we think about our story. This is what God does for me. God loves me. He's doing this for me. And when we get in trouble, it's like, God, where were you? Why didn't you make it good for me? And I think there's, you know, I'm okay with some of that. I mean, I know that God loves me. That's okay, the personal part. But when we fixate on the story being our story, we're going to miss the point here. And one of the radical shifts that you need to see throughout this very practical passage that talks about the spiritual gifts that are given to us individually, and each one of us has them. Remarkably, though, in the underlying emphasis of the passage is that this is God's story. So when you think about your life, is it your story? Is your life your story? Or does your life fit into the bigger picture of God's story? And the spiritual gifts are going to teach us that your life fits into the bigger picture of God's story. And that's a mind shift for all of us. All of us, as we grow up, have to start figuring out, you know what, this isn't my story. I'm going to come and go. The scripture tells me I'm like a brief wisp of smoke, like a flower that pops up and goes away, like a blade of grass that once the wind comes by, it parches and it's done. Right? Where does my significance come from? All of us need a sense of significance. Where does that come from? And part of it is understanding this shift, that it's not my story, but I find significance in God's story. As he places me there, he uses me, he gifts me, and he gives me a sense of significance. This is an important thing, and like I said, we're going to blow it all up. I thought I was going to go short, but the worship team's laughing at me back there. Anyway, we'll pick this up next week. I hope you're excited. I'm thrilled that we're here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and these sorts of building blocks are going to help us just grab a hold of the whole passage and really ingest it. Father, thanks for the Spirit of God. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin this study, that we would understand first and foremost that he is God. He is God present here with us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill this place, fill our lives, that we would walk with him carefully and closely. Lord, that we would be responsive to him, that we would listen to him and submit to him as your presence here with us, because we belong to you. You're writing your story, and we're privileged to be a part of it. Lord, help us to see the majestic position you've placed us in as believers in Christ in your story. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.